As you find your seat, take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to find with me this morning a little letter toward the end of the New Testament called 2 Timothy. Of course, if you find 1 Timothy, turn to the right, and then if you find Titus, turn to the left. I want you to find the book of 2 Timothy. I wondered about my qualifications to preach this sermon this morning. We have been doing a parenting series, and today is the culmination. If you're joining us online or via podcast later this week, or if you're here with us live, we spent the month of June, which today is the fifth Sunday in the month of June, we spent the month of June in a sermon series called Spiritual Parenting. And usually on Saturdays, my sermon is prepared, and I'm thinking about it. I'm praying for you. And yesterday, I was sitting in the living room there with a few of my children, and my three-year-old came through naked. And he was proclaiming that he is now to be called Naked Boy. And he commenced to mooning everyone in our living room. And as I sat there and thought about the irony of this moment and the fact that one day you will kid him about this when he's 15, I thought, Lord, I'm not qualified to tell these people how to raise their children. I'm still very much figuring out how to raise mine. And one of the things I told you when we began is that there is a lot of good resources, and there are some parenting experts. I certainly am not one, but there are a lot of good resources out there. But the greatest word to parents, future parents, grandparents, or even every believer in this room who has a child that means something to you, a niece, a nephew, a friend's child, a little boy or a little girl who lives next door. The final word for us should be God's Word. What God's Word says about children, how to raise them, and the goal of parenting matters immensely. And in a world filled with static noise around the family, God's Word still speaks with clarity, with conviction, with grace, and with great purpose. And that's why we've tried to go into God's Word. Every single Sunday, I've given you a simple list of what the Bible says about children. You can divide the list of what the Bible says about children into three categories. Children are celebrated as a gift from God. Children are capable of bringing glory and honor to God, not once they reach adulthood, but now. And then, of course, the Scripture bears out that children are to be grown in the Lord because they're future disciples. Children are not born disciples. They're not born Christians. If I ever have the privilege of listening to someone share with me their testimony and they say, well, I've always been a Christian. I was born into a Christian family. That's actually a red flag. I rejoice that someone is thankful they've been born into a Christian family. I was born into a Christian family. My children were born into a Christian family. But being born into a Christian family does not make someone born again. You have to understand your need for Christ and profess Him as Lord, as many did this week and as many will continue to do in the future, which puts the burden, of course, back on parents. The church should come alongside. The church should be a place of affirmation and support. The church should execute ministry and programs that partner with parents. And for some children in our community, the church has to be the spiritual leader because there's not a spiritual leader at home. But for the Christian families in this audience, for those of you who love the Lord watching online, for us, the church is secondary and the family is primary. The family was the first institution put together by God. It's the first and foremost best place for children to develop their faith, which means that God is not silent about the task of parenting. If you look in Scripture, you'll find many references to the tasks of parenting. What are parents to do in Scripture? Well, they're to love their children. They're to train them up. They're to instruct them in God's Word. They're to tell them of God's faithfulness and His judgments, His miraculous works. The list keeps growing. They're to command them to obey God, to bless their children, to have compassion on their children, and to provide for them. And finally, Parents are called out in Scripture to rule over, to correct, but to not provoke, to not embitter, to not cause children to have a broken spirit, even though at times you have to break their will in order to conform it to God's will for their life. And so when we look at the definition of children and we look at the definition of parenting, we've been working off of a working description or definition of what spiritual parenting is. What is spiritual parenting? I'll give it to you one last time. Spiritual parenting views children as a gift from God. And since they're viewed as a gift from God, they're given to us to love, to encourage, to discipline, to train up in the gospel, so as to help develop their conscious need for Christ and to form their ability to trust Christ. And in doing so, we want them to follow Him and leverage their lives for His glory and the spread of His gospel. Do you see how much more weight that definition carries than just raising good little kids that attend church and have decent morals and values? You can be a moral parent. You can be a parent that enforces and encourages value. You can be a religious parent. You can be a religious parent that categorizes yourself as a Christian parent and still not be a spiritual parent. Why? How do we know? What's the proof? The proof is there are generations of children being raised by professing Christians and walking away from the faith. Now, all of us know someone in our own family that strayed, that was the prodigal, that left the faith they were raised in, only to return to it later. Some of you have approached me during this series with tears in your eyes because you're still praying for an adult son or daughter that you raised to the best of your ability. And looking back on it, you wish you had done some things differently and you long for them to come back to the faith. Friend, don't give up hope. I promise you, in this room this morning are people in their 40s, 50s, and 60s who love the Lord, who are passionate about Him, and they spent a lot of years as a prodigal. Don't give up hope. But every person in this room wants me to tell all of those who are still parenting small children that the goal cannot be church attendance. The goal cannot be that just our children know right from wrong. The goal cannot be that they just have Judeo-Christian values. All those things are good. But the goal is that we put them in the best possible position to love the Lord Jesus. When they love the Lord and walk with Him and talk with Him and pray and read His word, when they allow the Lord to change and mold their heart, then all those other behaviors will take care of themselves. This is the difference between a faith built on the grace of God and a faith built on religious legalism. I have no interest in the latter, but I so want the former in my children's life. And so we come this morning to the legacy of spiritual parenting. The legacy of spiritual parenting. The legacy of spiritual parenting has a lot to do with what you leave behind. It has a lot to do with parenting with the end in mind. This is very encouraging to young parents who are exhausted. You're tired. You're broke. It's hard to have a date night. It's difficult at times. Your children who are angels in public are demons behind closed doors. And every once in a while, you'll have one that's an angel at home and he's a demon when you take him out. The reality is, when we think about parenting, we have to parent with the end in mind. Several years ago, I wrote a series of sermons that I would like, at some point, if time allows, to take these sermons and those sermons and create a little book to encourage parents. But I wrote a sermon series called Five. And it really came out of this conviction of, what are the five things I want to be true, not of my children today, but of my children when they're in adulthood? In other words, if you could go to my deathbed and my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are around me, if the Lord allows me a long life, what would I want to be true of their lives then? So often as parents, we stress over today's decision, today's struggle, today's challenge, and we forget to keep the end in mind. What is the goal? And I laid out several years ago some simple goals that I think every Christian parent should have. First, I want my children to come to know the Lord. I want them to receive Christ. I mean, that's the ultimate goal of a Christian parent. And for Christian parents, what that should not mean is that we pressure our children the moment they come of age and can understand the gospel to make a decision that is not prompted by the Holy Spirit. But we also seriously talk with them about their need for Christ. I want my children and I want your children and grandchildren to know the Lord. Secondly, I want my children to marry well. If God calls them to a life of singleness and celibacy, I rejoice in that. That is a gift in Scripture. Statistically, it's not a gift most of us have. The vast majority of the population, inside and outside the church, will marry. So it's a given that my children will marry, not my daughters, but my sons. But I want them to marry well. I want them to think seriously about this. So many people struggle in their first marriage, not because they got married thinking it would end in divorce, but because they chose a spouse during years of rebellion. When do people struggle the most with sin and typically wander from the faith? It's from their late teen years into their mid-20s. This doesn't always have to be the case. It is not a given. There are many 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25-year-old people in our church who are in worship today or will be in worship in our later service who are passionate about the Lord. They're honoring God in their personal life and in their private life. They're facing the same temptations and the struggles that every other young person face as they reach adulthood. But they are serious about their faith. This is the testimony we want from all of our children. But we know in many people's lives, that is a period of time where they tend to stray. They may struggle. That's also the time you choose a spouse. So it stands to reason that many people come back into the church in their late 20s and early 30s, wounded in an unhealthy marriage because they chose a spouse or laid a weak foundation for a marriage during a time of rebellion. I'm not saying this to be critical. I'm not saying this to be condescending or convictional among someone. I'm saying as parents, we have to be mindful of this and speak these truths into our children. Number three, I want my children to work hard as unto the Lord with their lives, with their time and their energy and their abilities to provide for themselves, their families and others whom they are called and to bless and to provide for. Laziness is a sin. It is rampant in our culture today because we have so much so easily. I want everyone in my home to work. If I see the fish sitting still, I stir the bowl. His job is to swim. Swim. My 8-year-old wanted a lizard for Christmas. Now, he called it a bearded dragon. It's just a lizard. I think PetSmart made up the name. It bothers me to walk in his room and see that thing just sitting on that log under that lamp. I'm like, everybody in this house ought to contribute. I ought to be able to let you go and at least eat bugs for us. But we know if we let him go, he'll run away. Either that or I'll lay in bed one night and run my hand under the pillow. And if I touch that thing, everybody's getting out. I want my children to work hard with their lives, to leverage their abilities, to bless other people. Number four, we should want our children to manage money and materials and the pursuit of worldly possessions carefully and biblically. People who study the relationship between finances and marriage often say that financial pressure is present in about 80% of all divorces. That finances or poor financial choices have to do with it. So if we don't have those conversations with our children when they're young about how to manage money, how to honor the Lord, how to say no, how to wait, how to not experience everything now, even though personal credit is readily available, it doesn't mean it's wise or should be used flippantly. Finally, I shared with you a few summers ago, I want my children to love people. I don't want to raise hateful children, bitter children, cynical children, children that don't have open hearts and soft hearts. But I don't want them to just love people to be nice. I want them to love people and live on mission to see others know and follow Christ. Not only do I want my children to go to heaven, I want them to take as many people with them as possible. These are the goals, the aspirations of a Christian parent. And it's important to keep that in mind because in the fray of everyday parenting, we can lose sight of the big picture. We're all capable of doing that. And so we come this morning to the legacy of spiritual parenting. I love the fact that I'm going to a non-traditional family because in a series like this, for those of you that are single dads or single moms, for those of you that may have a blended family, perhaps you're raising a niece or a nephew, maybe you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent who's raising a child or a grandchild or a great-grandchild because things are not going well in someone else's life. Oftentimes, when the picture of a husband and a wife and a nuclear family is put before you in church, you're not bitter, you're not angry, you're happy for other people, but you wonder, does my family measure up? When everything's not okay with our history and our heritage and our legacy, when there has been a broken marriage or a blended family, when things have not worked out the way I wanted, can I still have an eternal impact on the children that I'm raising? This is why this is one of my most favorite examples in all of Scripture. And it comes from the Apostle Paul, and it's actually spoken into the life of a young pastor, of a young man who's doing the best he can to be a spiritual leader when he's young. And most scholars agree when you read the whole testimony of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, he also struggles. He's got some health issues, and he also struggles with timidity. Timothy had an issue with timidity. So this is not a perfect young man. This is a man who, like all of us, is called to lead a church and has to do so in knowing full well his own frailties and his own weaknesses. And Paul is dying. He's dying in a prison cell in Rome. He knows at this point that he probably won't be released. He makes statements about being poured out like a drink offering. He recognizes that he may never see Timothy again. And so in one last effort to encourage Timothy, Paul writes the last letter we have recorded by him. If you have your Bible open, you'll know there are other letters after 2 Timothy that were written by Paul, but chronologically, 2 Timothy is the latest date. It's the last letter the church got from Paul, written originally to Timothy. And there's a lot in the book of 2 Timothy. This is not a series on that, but there's just a nugget. There's a nugget of a testimony of a spiritual legacy in the life of a mother and a grandmother. Look what the Bible says in the book of 2 Timothy, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul begins, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, how long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." So Paul here is pouring his heart out. He says, "I'm thinking about you, Timothy. I'm praying for you. I long to see you, and I'm hurting emotionally because I'm absent from you." We often see biblical writers like Paul as these mighty men of God, free from emotion, free from weakness, free from frailty. That's just not true. And for parents in this room, let me tell you something. Paul was not Timothy's biological father, but he very much was Timothy's spiritual father. I don't know how many children God has given you biologically, but there's an unlimited amount of young people who could be your child spiritually. This is why we come together as a church. There are holes in all of our families, and we need to step up and fill those holes in the lives of others. It brings me great joy when I see men and women loving on children the way it happened this week on our campus in Vacation Bible School in VBX. Statistically, some of those kids were hugged for the first time in a long time. Statistically, we had kids on our campus who were in difficult situations, abusive situations. And for a few hours, a man in our church got off work, threw on a green, ugly t-shirt, came in here on two wheels and loved on a group of young boys. A woman worked hard all day, got in here as quickly as she could, and cared for some little girls. And when we do this, we help fill in the gaps that exist in people's family. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He was the greatest apostle when it comes to church planting and theology and scripture writing. Two-thirds of your New Testament exists because of the apostle Paul. He's dying in a prison cell, and yet he wants so badly to encourage Timothy. So where's he going to go? What reference could he use? This is a man who is fluent in multiple languages. God had given him an extra measure of grace and anointed him to flesh out the full breadth of Christian theology. The book of Romans is the greatest theological work in the New Testament, and there are scholars who spend their whole lives trying to unpack it. This is a man who had every tool in his toolbox, every weapon in his arsenal, and yet he chose in a moment of weakness and hurting to reach back and encourage his son Timothy spiritually by reminding him of the faith of his mother and his grandmother. Look at verse 5. Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Eunice is Timothy's mother. Lois is Timothy's grandmother. Over in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us that Timothy's father was a Greek. You know what that means? That means there's a lot that Eunice could not give his son, her son. In the pure Jewish family, the father was in charge of formal education. There was no Jewish father for Timothy. He was a half-breed. He was biracial. He would have endured all of the pressures that people endure when they are a part of a family that's blended racially. Not only that, the scripture indicates that his mother and his grandmother were believers, but notice who's missing. Paul surely would have listed his father had his father been a believer. His father was not a believer. He was not raised in the picture-perfect Christian home. Some of you are raising children, and you sit here today without a spouse who is disinterested in the things of God. Others of you are raising children, and you're married to a man or a woman who would not say they're an atheist, but you know they're not born again. You know that the fruit of the Spirit is not alive in them, and you feel like they're helping you with discipline. They help you pay the bills. You know they love your children because your children are their children, but you feel alone in the task of developing your children spiritually. Fear not, sister. Fear not, brother. Through the power of Christ, you're enough. God constantly uses the weak parts of our lives for his glory, and Paul shows us this. What did Eunice give her son? She gave him the very best she could give him. First, she gave him the very best example. Think about all the many Christians Paul knew, all the incredible believers that Paul and Timothy had worked with. But when he's dying in a prison cell, wanting to encourage a young pastor who had a difficult church, it was a hornet's nest for a while in Timothy's first pastorate. When he wanted to reference someone who Timothy could grab a hold of, he mentions the faith of Timothy's mother. Why? Well, we have to be very careful reading into the scripture. I'm not one to stand up here and go, wonder if, or what if, or maybe. Those tend to be very liberal preachers. I believe in God's word, and I believe it's sufficient, and I believe when we explain it, God uses it to change people's lives. But could it be that Paul referenced Timothy's mother Eunice and Timothy's grandmother Lois for the obvious reason? Were not those the first two Christians Timothy would have known? Were they not also the Christians that Timothy would have grown up around? He wouldn't have just seen them in worship on Sunday. he would have seen them on Tuesday. He wouldn't have just seen them praise God for his victory. He would have seen them struggle to make ends meet. He wouldn't have just known his mother as a woman who served in the church. He would have known his mother as a woman who loved his father and did the best she could in a situation where she had married a Greek. She was a Jew, a Gentile, a Jew. Remember, the Old Testament has a lot to say about that not happening. And so Paul knew if he could reference somebody who was sincere, and Timothy knew they were sincere, it would touch a chord with this young man. This age that we live in is not the first age of people attacking faith or Christianity. It's been around for a long time. In the 1800s, there was a famous agnostic named Robert Ingersoll who would go from campus to campus, and he would challenge people's faith. The story is told of two young college students who had listened to Dr. Ingersoll completely and totally dismantle faith and show how foolish it is to believe in a God that no one's seen. This avowed agnostic was celebrating human freedom from faith. As these two young students were walking away, one young man looked at the other and said, "Well, I guess he knocked the props right out from under your Christianity." The young man famously responded with this quote. I'll put it on the screen. "No, I don't think he did. Ingersoll did not explain my mother's life. And until he can explain my mother's life, I will stand by my mother's God." Listen, our children can Google the best resources that have ever existed about defending the faith. Our children, who are better on your device than you are, can find the most gifted men and women who write incredibly detailed theological defenses of the truth of Christianity. Information is not our problem. Transformation is our problem. But when a young man or a young woman grows up in the home of a mother and father, or just a mother, or just a father, or just a stepfather, or just a grandmother, who genuinely loves the Lord, who sincerely walks by faith, who exudes the Spirit that God gives us through the fruit of the Spirit, when they are put in the presence of an adult who follows Jesus, they are then given an example for the rest of their lives that can be referenced by someone else. Eunice couldn't give Timothy the best of what the first century had to offer, but she did give him the best life example. Secondly, she gave him the best life education. This isn't the last time they're mentioned. I read verse 5. Take your Bible and turn one page, and I want you to find chapter 3. I want you to find chapter 3 this morning. Paul, in chapter 3, is not talking first and foremost about Lois and Eunice, but there is an indirect reference to them. Paul is telling Timothy, there's going to come a time when people will not sit under the clear teaching of God's word. They will redefine what truth is. In fact, we see this if you start in verse 10 of chapter 3. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. With persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Paul goes on to say, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He's saying, Timothy, I can't sugarcoat it. If you're serious about this faith, there will come persecution. Verse 13, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So Paul says, Timothy, this is what's going to happen. But, verse 13, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Who do you think Paul's talking about? Paul did not come along in Timothy's life when Timothy was a child. Paul may very well have been part of the ministry that helped Lois and Eunice And Timothy and other people put the dots together and understand that the Messiah of the Old Testament was Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul says, Timothy, listen to me. People are going to make up all kinds of things that they now declare truth. But you do what your mama said. You remember what she taught you. And not that Lois or Eunice taught Timothy from the wealth of their own wisdom. There's not a mother in this room, nor a father in this room who has everything your children need. That's not what Paul says. Paul says they firmly grounded you in the sacred writings, the scripture. So when a woman in this room who is a mother, a grandmother, an aunt, a teacher, when a man in this room who's a father, a grandfather, an uncle, a friend, a Sunday school teacher, when an adult comes under the authority of the Word of God and the Bible becomes more than just a book you grab on your way out to go to church, but you seriously want to live by the book, you not only bless your life and bless your Heavenly Father, you not only bring glory and honor to Christ because this is His book, He's the hero, this is the story of redemption, you ground your mind in the truth of God's Word so that what you give your children is worth something. It's eternal. It's not based on your own interpretations of life, your own idiosyncrasies, your own passions, your own impressions. It's based on the sacred writings of Scripture. This is why you should speak with your children about what God is teaching you. But that means God has to be teaching you something. That means if you want your Bible to be open in your children's lives, your Bible better be open in your life. It means that if you want your children to heed spiritual wisdom, you better be listening to spiritual wisdom. It means that if you want your children to endure discipline, you have to endure discipline. This is the best education. Pay for the tutor. Pay for the hitting coach if you have the money. Pay for the violin lesson. Help them get in the best school legally. Let's don't Lori Loughlin it. Help them achieve their goals and their passions within reason. Push them to be the best that they can be in areas where they can honor the Lord. When there's balance and perimeters, don't forget to let your kids be kids. Let them go out in the yard and play with sticks. It's good for them. But while we're trying to teach our children about dangling participles, noun-verb agreement, and long division, while we're trying to inform our children about what to do when there's a man on first and third with two outs, while we're pushing our children to understand the finer points of playing a piano at a high degree of capability, let's also take a step back and ask this question. Am I teaching? That means speaking. Am I teaching my children the truth of the Word of God? Pastor, I can't do that. I certainly can't do it the way you do it. Pastor, there's so many books of the Bible, I don't even know how to spell them, much less find them. What if they ask me questions I don't understand? I don't want to show my ignorance. It's one thing to admit you might not be too familiar with the Bible. It's sin to stay there. It's one thing to say, hey, there's a lot I don't know, and that's okay. It's rebellious to say, I'm not going to move. I guarantee you, if you get passionate about something at work, if there's a new skill that may allow you to provide more for your family, if you take up a new hobby, you'll instantly learn about it. If there's an opportunity for you to get a better degree, which will allow you to have a better income, to have your home, a better place, or a better school for your children, you would do it. So until we pursue God's Word, we really have no grounds to ground our children in God's Word. Make sure you have a summer Bible reading plan. Make sure you grab a devotional book. Make sure you join a small group and sit around God's Word. Make sure your children see you open your Bible when the pastor preaches or pull it up on your device and follow along and try to learn and try to grow. This is what Timothy had when he had Lois and Eunice who gave him the best life education. And what is the ultimate goal? Well, thirdly, it's the best life experience. Look at this scripture. I love this. Verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And what do these sacred writings do? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The goal of grounding our children spiritually is not that they leave our home judgmental know-it-alls. Is that they understand that grounding them in the Word of God helps them to see the glory of God, makes them love the Son of God, helps them receive the Spirit of God so that they can go forward and do the will of God. That's what legacy parenting is all about. What are you going to leave your children when it's all said and done? Remember what we've talked about. The choice of spiritual parenting is making the choice to raise your children as if they don't belong to you, because they don't. That's number one. The gospel of spiritual parenting is recognizing that the greatest thing you have as a parent is your own personal relationship with the Lord. The discipline of spiritual parenting is coming under the discipline of God in your own life so that you can discipline according to His grace and firmness. The task of spiritual parenting is giving your children a Christian worldview. And the legacy of spiritual parenting is leaving behind a faith that your children can draw from their entire life. You can close your Bibles. We thought of a lot of ways to end this series, but I thought we would just pray for our families this morning. Some of you have little ones in the back, that's fine. Others of you may have your children close to you. Some of you don't have your children because they're raised and they're in church with their children somewhere. Others of you may be here alone. You didn't come with your family today. Some of you are in a season of your life of singleness, and that may be where God has called you. But you're in a family if you walked in this room. You're in our family. And I don't think anybody in the room would resent us asking families to pray for one another. In fact, I want to invite my family out so that I can pray with them. And as my family comes out, if your family is close to you, it's okay. Put a hand on the shoulder. Grab that son or daughter by the hand. And I'd like for us to enter into a time of prayer for our families. Jeff, if you'll bring me a handheld. And so we want to pray together. This is my family. Many of you asked to meet them from time to time. Here they are. But this is my family, and I want you to pray with your family. She says, hey, as we pray together,
this is right.
What matters is not these buildings.
I don't want to hit my
beard. It's not attendance records. It's this.
Thanks, man.
And it's in your life, and it's in my life. As we enter a spirit of prayer, would you bow with us this morning?
Come on, guys.
Let's pray for our families. One of the greatest followers of Jesus I know happens to be my best friend and my wife. And I've asked her to pray over our families this morning. And after she prays, our Connections Pastor Jared is going to bring out some of our newest members. And I would just say that as we enter this time of prayer, if you need prayer, if you want to be prayed over or prayed for, there are members of our church in our prayer room this morning. Our pastors will be down front at the end of the service. But you come as God leads. Right now, you pray for your family. Pray for your ability to impact lives around you. For grandchildren, for nieces, for nephews, for the children of your friends and loved ones. Mom and Dad, pray for your strength, your wisdom, and your transparency.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house and learn truth from your word, Lord. God, we thank you for the wisdom and the clarity that your word provides to us. And God, we thank you for the children that you've blessed us with. Lord, it's a privilege to raise children, and it's a privilege to have influence over the lives of children. Lord, they're so impressionable, And God, so we just pray now that as parents that we always remember, Lord, that the most important thing that we can do for our children's souls, Lord, is to seek you and to spend time in your word and to spend time in prayer. And God, as we do that, we ask for wisdom and discernment as to how best to lead them to you. God, we pray that our lives are a reflection of your love and a reflection of your wisdom. And God, we pray that our lives point our children to you. God, we pray for our children. God, we pray that they come to a relationship with you, God. And we pray that they grow to love you with their whole hearts.
Yes.
God, we pray for protection over them. God, for physical protection, for spiritual protection. Lord, we pray that you surround them with godly friends and godly adults.
Yes.
Who encourage them and who build them up and who point them to you.
Yes, Jesus.
God, we pray that when they sin and when they mess up, Lord, that they repent quickly and that they turn to you. Lord, we pray that sin will not have a stronghold in their lives.
Yes.
God, and we just pray that their lives are a reflection of you. God, ultimately, we want their lives to glorify and honor you. We want them to point many others to you. Lord, we want the kingdom to grow because of our children.
Yes.
And God, so we pray that our families are a reflection of your kingdom. And we pray that our families, God, bring many to you.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace when we fail. And God, thank you that our failures don't define us. Lord, yes. We pray that our children's identity is found in you.
Yes.
God, we pray that their hope and their peace and their security is found only in you. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
I love that woman. Woo. If your family needs something from our family, let us know. Don't put on a happy face. We'd love to help you. We can't read minds. If you're hurting, something's going on, we can minister to you. Meet our team in the prayer room. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you. Can you imagine? You know those 63,000 children we had during VBS? Can you imagine if we release them into this world in love with the Lord? Can you imagine the churches they're going to plant and help and lead? The mothers and fathers they're going to be? Can you imagine the people today who are lost that I'll never meet, but one of my sons will move next door to? That's what legacy parenting is. Go after it. Lois and Eunice did, and it changed Timothy's life.